Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good to see everybody here this morning. Taking a break from our exposition, our study of the book of Revelation. We would have jumped back in, but we thought we just felt the Lord wanting us to kind of finish the year out with some more answers to questions. You know, we've had a lot of questions about what intergenerational Christian formation is, and so we also want to talk about things that matter to the church and how we're supposed to function as a family. And so we're doing this series called Debunking Lies That Disrupt Intergenerational Community or Intergenerational Formation. And so what we're asking you to do, people say, well, what do you want us to do with this stuff? Well, we want you to mentally agree intergenerationality and diversity are values that God embraces, that God wants us to be not all the same, but different in the right ways. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks leading into Thanksgiving and Advent just kind of answering some of your questions that you've come in. Most every message I'll have from here until Thanksgiving is an answer to questions or several questions that we've been asked. So that's the plan. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to jump right into this particular message. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word, grateful for your spirit who you gave us to help us understand your word. And Lord, we're thankful for your spirit that dwells inside of us, that we can be united together in such a diverse group of people. We oftentimes think that we come into a church and we're all the same, or everybody thinks like us, or we agree on everything, and that's just not the case. There are some core things that we think are very important that your word says that we ought to all believe in, but there is so much, Lord, that is different. There's so much in the ways that you've created us in different ways, and soon we'll talk about, in the next couple weeks, the body of Christ and the diverse parts, how we're one body but many parts. And so, Lord, we're learning to appreciate that. We're learning how to function together in those ways, and we thank you so much for that. We had a great time last week. We joked, we laughed, we just cut up, and it was a lot of fun. This week, we're going to get into a little more serious topic, and I pray for our hearts and our minds to be able to receive it, to listen really well, and then to be able to have conversations and ask questions if we don't understand. And so bless us this morning as we get ready to do that, and we pray these things in your precious name. Amen. All right, so let's get into this. So the church is a diverse group in every way imaginable. Because the thing is, our unity is based on one person, and that is, his name is who? Jesus. Our unity together, the reason we gather in this room and we can, you know, be together and maybe even stand each other is because of Jesus. And so this series that we're doing aims to debunk falsehoods that we've been raised with, raised to believe, things that disrupt us being a diverse intergenerational community in Christ. And so I've listed a few. We were kind of brainstorming this week. Here's a few falsehoods that maybe we've been raised to believe. Church is more of a place than a people. We talked about that one last week. You know, I'm going to church. You know, I try not to call this building the church. If I've ever sent you a text message or talked to you and say, hey, meet me at the building, you'd be like, well, what building? Well, I mean, the church building. I try not to call this the church because I'm trying to train myself that this is not the church. This is the church, right? The body of Christ, the people. So church is more of a people, right? So another one, people, I've heard this one said, children should be seen, not heard. How many children in the room think that stinks, right? That one stinks. Kalia, are you with me on that one? Oh, you didn't hear what I said. You said adults should not be hurt. No, she's like that with adults. This one, this is a lie that people say, children should be seen, not heard. That's terrible, isn't it? Yeah, thank you. All right, I knew you agree with me. Older folks can't learn from younger people. Right, eh? Only blood relatives can be considered family. It's best to spend time with people my own age. Okay, all right. It's not a bad thing to spend time with people our age, but it's not always best. Learning is merely an informational transaction. See, those are some falsehoods that maybe we've been raised to believe that can disrupt our diversity and our intergenerationality in the church. Now, in prior lessons, we identified Satan as the father of lies. And so we talked about him using various forms of warfare. He uses spiritual warfare and physical warfare and psychological warfare. And he does this to trick every generation into forgetting what God deems essential. And because he's been at this a very long time, let's not forget, Satan has been at this way longer than we've been around. Because of that, we're all born into sinful traditions of thoughts and behaviors that we view as normal or how things should be. We've all been raised with sort of these understandings, whether it's been said or not, of how things should be. And that's because Satan has been planting these seeds for a long time, generation after generation. And they're not always just these terrible things. I tried to pick a different word than sinful, but I was trying to keep my sentence short. But they're just not what God has designed for flourishing and good relationships. And so we've got to be careful about that. We come into Christianity and we think, oh, I'm going to add Jesus to my already existing good thinking. Well, that's not how it works. The Bible has a lot to say, and oftentimes it confronts our thinking and goes, oh man, that's not how we should be thinking, and this is a better way. Participating in Christ's diverse church will challenge our norms, and it will create opportunities for us to repent and change. I don't know if you've had this happen to you in church, but you run across a situation with somebody, and it challenges the way you think, and now you've got to process how you're going to respond. Last time, we discussed how church is a family before we are anything else. Today, we're going to further unpack the term family in response to some questions that we've received, and we're going to explore this essential big idea, and that is that we have much to relearn after being born again. Now, the phrase itself, born again, it sort of says that, doesn't it? We have much to relearn after being born again. So, if you don't know, early churches functioned like families. Often, early churches didn't even meet in big buildings like this. They met in larger homes. And so, there was a lot more family atmosphere going on, kind of like this table over here with families just hanging out together. Like, I love that and love that we have that. And so let's look first at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 47. Now, again, we're not doing a big exposition of these two sections of scripture we're going to do this morning. I'm just going to give you a couple of thoughts from these, and you can certainly go and do your own study and just have a good time with it. Ask questions if you have them. I'm certainly willing to talk more. But I just want to give you some pictures from the early church this morning. So Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, it says this. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, which seems a little strange, isn't it? And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And listen to what the result of that was. The Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. That's a pretty great result. It's interesting, you know, as churches, we try to get really creative with how we try to reach people for Christ, right? We think we've got to do so that we can reach people. But this text suggests that if we would just be the people that God wants us to be, and we would be that people together, that people would be attracted to that. Talk about a great growth plan, right? If we could be the people that God wants us to be, it would be attractive. It would just being healthy, sacrificial, relational, that would attract people to Jesus. You know what doesn't attract people to Jesus? Tell them how terrible they are. Tell them the 150 things you think they're doing wrong. You know, there's a time and a place to have conversations with people about what's right and wrong. But the bottom line is, one of the best things, and Jesus said this himself in John 13, I think I shared it last week, but I just love saying it. One of our best marketing tools is, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. And so that's what this text just screams to me when I read it. Now, the sort of things they're doing here, it seems like it's more things you would do with blood relatives, not strangers. You know, you think, okay, I'm going to sell off my motorcycle. I know that's sacrilege around here, but sell off my motorcycle to help my son get a house, right? But here, they're selling off all their possessions and just giving to anybody who has a need in their community. And so this is a very unusual concept for some of us to even think about, because, you know, that may not be the way we grew up. And maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Yet that's how spiritual rebirth transforms us. The joy of being redeemed into God's family by Christ renews our minds about strangers. And it even renews our minds about enemies. Jesus talks about loving our enemies, which is, again, something that generally we're not raised to do. Sometimes we are, a lot of times we're not. So I wonder, has this ever happened to you? Have you experienced this kind of fellowship and intimacy with people that used to be strangers? Some of you have, right? Some of you are in small groups today with people you never met before until you came to church together and came to church. See, there I go again, messing up the church. Came into this people, this congregation, and got to know one another. You know, Lee, I mean, I've known you for lots of years now, but I just gave you a bunch of firewood from my house. And you know, I didn't even know you, 30 years ago, right? We didn't grow up together, but I love you like my brother. You're my brother. I cannot imagine life without you, honestly. I mean, that's the kind of thing that happens because of what Jesus does in our hearts. And if this has happened to you, I would encourage you in your small groups this week to have discussions, like share those experiences with people. Because some people, see, we take for granted that people have had these experiences and they just get it. Well, they don't. They haven't had these experiences. They don't just get it. And it helps them to hear about your stories, that you've had experiences like we're reading about in Acts 2. I mean, it's great to read the Bible and it's important, but it's also great when we have stories that have happened today too. So the thing is, and this is where things are going to get a little tougher this morning, so warning label for the next couple of seconds, couple minutes. Not everybody in your life is going to appreciate your new perspectives in Christ. How many of you have ever experienced that before? Not everybody's going to love it. Christians can be misunderstood. Christians can be persecuted for this level of commitment to Christ. If you take your relationship with Jesus seriously, there is a chance that people will misunderstand you. Not everybody, but some people. Some people will take it so far as they will persecute you because they just disagree with you so much. They're not on board with what Jesus says. You are on board with what Jesus says, and they're going to be like, you're the devil. I want to share one example. I have this wonderful church history. It's actually a set of books by a guy named Nick Needham. It's called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. If you enjoy history and you enjoy history that you can understand, like books that you can understand when you read them, this is a great series, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. So here's one thing he talks about with misunderstandings and persecution. He says, another reason for the great unpopularity of Christians was that most people believed them to be guilty of all kinds of evil practices. We're talking about people outside the church. Some of these accusations arose through a misunderstanding of genuine Christian practices. So the accusation of cannibalism, for example, was probably based on the Lord's Supper, where Christians spoke of eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. So, you know, be careful as you're going out into the general public and you talk about, hey, Sunday, we ate flesh and drank blood. And then the accusation of incest arose partly from the fact that Christians called each other brother and sister and loved each other. I mean, this happened in the Roman Empire. This is first century history. So it's not unusual, and Jesus warned us of this multiple times in the Gospels, it's not unusual for Christians to be misunderstood and even persecuted for their beliefs. Now, we may shrug off criticisms if they come from strangers. I'm kind of at the place at 51 years old, I'm like, if you're a stranger, not really concerned too much about what you think about me. However, my question for you this morning is, whose critique does get under your skin? Because we've all got people like that. First of all, if you let everybody's critique knock you off track and get under your skin, that's not good. That's not healthy, okay? Not everybody's opinion in the world should just rock your boat, all right? In fact, our social media doesn't really help us, because then, like, you know, 15 strangers post something on a Facebook post, and you're like all... you're just combobulated all day because somebody you don't even know said something on your Facebook feed. Delete them, block them, get rid of them, doesn't matter. So there are people in our lives, though, that their opinions should matter. And this is sort of an anti-Western idea, right? Like, oh, nobody's opinion should matter, all about my own. Well, first of all, God's opinion, that should matter most, right? And then people closest to you, people that know you, people that love you and have your best interest at heart, like, their opinions should matter in your life. And so that's a challenging kind of falsehood that we need to debunk. There are people in our lives that we do need to listen to. But there are people whose critique can really get under our skin. And usually, if you haven't realized this or not, you know, if you're ever in like a conflict with somebody and you find yourself getting really worked up about it, or you find them getting really worked up about it, don't automatically assume they hate your guts. Because here's a little tip. I generally don't get too passionate in my discussions with people if I don't care about that person. Usually our passion in those times, it actually is an indicator that we care. And so there are people in our lives, again, whose critique can get under your skin. Usually it's those we care about, close family, close friends. That's how we're designed, by the way. God designed us to be influenced by who and what we love, right? He wants us to be influenced by him. He wants us to be influenced by his spirit. He wants us to be influenced by other believers. And so we are designed that way. Satan knows this. And here's the thing. He will weaponize it. He will use it against you. He wants to devour your faith. And so he will sneak attack you from some of the most unexpected places. His most effective spiritual attacks, in fact, come not from strangers and enemies, but those you love. This has been true for me. None of this is hypothetical for me, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, but I want to read you a very, very difficult section of the Bible. So this is one that is a little dark, and hopefully you turned there already, Matthew 10. It's hard to understand. If you feel like you misunderstand it this morning, come see me. I'll be around after the service. We'll try to clarify your questions, because there's some good things here, but it just sounds awful. Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 to 39. This is Jesus preparing us for some of the worst case scenarios that we'll ever encounter. Matthew 10, 35. He says, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, that's not exactly the picture of Jesus that most people have, is it? A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So he's kind of getting to the point here, isn't he? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So Jesus has some standards, doesn't he? Jesus has some expectations of us as followers. So it's not just get saved, get forgiven, and move on. Jesus has expectations, and some of these can be really challenging. He says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so that verse right there speaks to the sort of traditions sometimes that we bring along into our faith, and sometimes we have to shake them loose. Let's be clear about a couple of things this morning. First of all, Jesus' dad was pro-family, right? I mean, creator of family, right? Institutor of family. He's big fan of family. And so this isn't about being neglectful. This isn't about being dishonoring. This isn't about being a jerk to your mom, your dad, your siblings, anybody in your family. This is none of that is what Jesus is talking about here. Nor must all Christians endure such painful encounters. My prayer for you this morning is you never have to endure this, ever. Like, this would just be something you don't even have to deal with. This is a worst-case scenario, and it reveals Christ's desire for us to prioritize our love of him above all. And so Jesus isn't satisfied if we just mingle him in with things we already believe and just sort of the hodgepodge of things. And by the way, we all do that. I've heard people say, and I can't think of who it is right now, or I'd tell you their name, but I've even read quotes where, you know, we don't really have a pure gospel in our country today. Like, it's mixed with something, you know? We don't just believe the Bible, you know, God bless, that's what the Bible says. We bring a lot of baggage into our understanding of scriptures, and so we don't have the clarity that we think we do. Jesus wants us to prioritize love for him above all, even when that hurts, even when it's hard. And so that's one of the barriers to being a diverse intergenerational church, is that we've got these things that we think are the way things are, but we're unwilling to let go of them because grandma told me, right? Papa told me. As a papa now, I guess I can say this, papas can be wrong. You know, papas can be good people who just have bad ideas. Or we're passing down bad ideas that they heard from their papas. The question is, how much pull do your loved ones have in your life? Have you ever thought about that? Because there is an appropriate amount they should have. The second question is, what would you do if they told you to disobey Jesus? Now, we can sit here on Sunday morning and go, oh, well, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't disobey Jesus ever. Yeah, get in the room with your papaw or your meemaw and see which one wins. Sometimes there's some really difficult conversations that we have, because it's not about our opinions. It's about what the Word of God says, and what the Word of God proper says in its proper context with proper understanding, right? Not just what we think it says, but what does the Bible say? So again, I said this, none of this is really hypothetical for me, and I'm going to share a little bit of a brief testimony. So when I first trusted Christ, and then later sensed that God was calling me to pastor, I had some close relatives, and even some, I'm going to leave the names out to protect the guilty this morning, because I'm not trying to trash anybody in my family, but some of my family were churchgoers. My grandpa was a Methodist circuit riding minister. If you don't know what that is, ask me about that after church. I had a lot of rich history in my church of family that went to church. Church-going people, but some of my closest relatives, people that I thought I'd come home and tell them I became a Christian, they would be thrilled, said things like, well, what'd you do that for? Man, I don't know what to do with that. I thought they would be excited about me becoming a pastor. And they're like, you're going to be poor. What are you, stupid? That wasn't exactly the answer I was looking for, right? I was really kind of perplexed. You know, I was excited. These people that I barely knew told me about this Jesus that was going to cleanse me of my sins and forgive me and change my life. And then I come home to my people, and my people are like, that's stupid. I'm like, well, what do you mean? Well, you know, it was kind of this, we like church, we like God, but we also think we have a better plan for our lives. I was going to be a computer dude. I was on my way. I was going to college for it, and so I was going to be a computer guy, and that was what I was kind of brought up to believe and be, and that was the expectation. But they gave me a seriously hard time, and there was even a time where a couple of family members called our church a cult. And so I had to think about that. I'm like, okay, well, what is a cult? And so, I mean, we're free to come and go, right? You know, in a cult, you're generally not free to come and go. Historically orthodox views, like lots of people have believed what we believe over the centuries, you know, so it's not like we're just making it up as we go. Cults will make it up as they go. We encourage critical thinking. You know, I'm teaching the book of Revelation, and I'm not even teaching you what I think about it, usually, most of the time. There's a couple times I've been pretty clear, but I'm trying to teach you how to read the Bible and how to think critically so that you can actually use your brain and decide what you think about it, not tell everybody, hey, here's what Brandon thinks about it, because here's the little secret. Nobody cares what Brandon thinks about Revelation, right? So we encourage critical thinking. Something else cults do is they don't let you disagree. Well, we've got a Q&A section for you to just freely disagree any day you want. I am not intimidated by your disagreements, okay? And we don't want other people in the church to be intimidated by your disagreements. We need to be able to have intelligent, thoughtful conversations about the Bible so that we can all grow and change. And so I don't think we're a cult. I put some articles in here, lots of articles in the notes. If you want to click them and read them, you can think all that, check that out yourself and read all about that. Now, I know that the people in my life have my best interest at heart, and some of them even got on board eventually. And 25 years after a conversation, somebody even apologized to me for saying some of the things they said to me 25 years ago. And so there's some good things that happened later in my story. But their desire for my life conflicted with what many had confirmed to be Christ's desire. There was a lot of people in my life telling me, hey, we see this gift in you to work with people and help people, and we think that pastoring would be a good thing. And so at that point, my identity had been wrapped up in them being my people and maybe even idolized my family a bit, because who doesn't? Like, everybody's family's great, right? Like, you think your family's great. And so I had to deal with that in my heart. I felt like a disappointment for them, to them. That really was difficult for me to become a pastor in my early years. Some of you around here when I was a pastor before I even should have been. But I was unsteady in many ways because I was vacillating between the opinions of people who were in my prior people and my new people, and it was just a very confusing time for me. And then I was thinking to myself, this is a great tactic. You know, if Satan can't get me to doubt God, the next best thing he can do is to get the people around me to doubt God and then make me doubt myself. Like, that's how Satan works. And so just be aware of those things, and I think that's important. So anyway, it was stunning and it was refreshing for me to find that Jesus had warned us about this kind of stuff. And this is where we're going to kind of land the plane this morning. Christ warned us that Satan might, at least temporarily, cause members of my own household to take an enemy stance in my life. And so verses like this have really been helpful. John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. This verse really encouraged me. It encouraged me to push through tough times of being misunderstood and being persecuted. It actually suggests that some will see my faith in those moments and maybe obey God themselves, turn to God. And so it's important how we respond when we're misunderstood, how we respond when we're persecuted. It goes back to me saying not being neglectful and being a jerk and all that. Just remember, your biggest critics today could become your brothers and sisters in Christ tomorrow. That's important. It's hard to remember when you're being attacked, but it's important to remember when you're being attacked. Another verse that encourages me is John 14, verses 15 to 18, where Jesus promised us a helper. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, Jesus has expectations. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So he doesn't just have expectations, but he puts his Holy Spirit in us to empower us to meet those expectations. And he says, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. When you're in between families like this, it can feel like you're an orphan. You know, nobody wants you, nobody likes you, whatever. Jesus says, I will never leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In closing this morning, I want to circle back to our big idea. We have much to relearn about or after being born again. How we're raised won't always align with our new life in Christ. Our bio families may not like when we break rakes or we break traditions that they have brought us up in. They may get jealous of our time spent with church people. They may question the kind of people we forgive and help. They may expect us to hate the people they hate. They may doubt our ability to help other families because they'll say things like, well, I know who you really are. How can you help them if you're who we think you really are? You know, a lot of people take, this is a really good tip. Don't in your mind, don't take photos of people. Run videos. Videos change, right? People change over time. A lot of times we have photos of people in our mind that are just old and expired and aren't even the way they are anymore. And so it's important, I think, we have that video mindset. And maybe that's you'll find that helpful. I don't know. Here's the thing. Our Heavenly Father redeems and even reparents us in Christ so that our past no longer defines us, nor does it disqualify us from future impact. You may have all kinds of reasons in your mind where you think you've done so much and been so terrible, and you're no good, you know. All this talk about intergenerationality, and boy, I didn't do too well raising my kids. How can I be helpful to anybody else? Well, you can tell us what you did wrong, right? That's helpful. Don't do that again, right? I mean, there's all kinds of ways, but the point is that Jesus can redeem anybody. Jesus can change anybody. Jesus can make anybody useful in his kingdom and his family. One last text, 1 Peter chapter 2. This is just good family language, and it speaks to what we're talking about today. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That's cool. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the dream, right? This is the goal. God wants to be more than an add-on in our lives. And he's not just saving us as individuals, but we are born again into his new family, his diverse family that lives by faith and not by sight. He wants the people in the room, in this room, the people in this room. He wants the people in this room, flawed and imperfect as we are, to become partners who collectively discover his plans and his designs for life. Also, he never takes away or asks us to forsake something without somehow providing the good that he wants us to have in its place. Always remember that. So wherever you are in your journey of trusting Christ, you don't have to work through it alone. Please reach out. We want to be helpful to you. Let's pray this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are, again, grateful for your word, even though sometimes it's really challenging. It's hard to understand sometimes. We have to really think about it. Sometimes we have to go back and read history and try to understand how the book of the Bible was written in a particular time to a particular people and then translate that into our current culture. Like, it's a lot of work. But again, thankfully, we don't have to do that by ourselves. We have some wonderful resources throughout church history that have been passed down to us that help us to understand these things. We have wonderful people who are gifted, and I'm grateful to be one of those people who've been gifted to learn that stuff and help to bring it to our modern audience. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as a family to understand the ways that we've been brought up, and to not be hateful towards them or anything like that, but to realize that there are some things that you expect us to change in our thinking and our behavior when we become Christians. And so, Lord, help us as we wrestle with that. Help us to do it together. Help us to be really loving and careful with each other as we work through these things, because it's painful and difficult. And so we'll just praise you for just being good, and we'll trust your spirit to work in us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.